We are really, really glad to have you guys here today. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I'm really, really excited to jump in and dive into God's Word today. But before that, will you all join with me in prayer to ask for the Lord to guide our time? Father God, we thank you that we can come to worship you, that we can sing with the breath in our lungs, to glorify you, to enjoy music, and enjoy the company of other people, and to experience the grace that you give us to walk with you every day. And we pray this morning that you would guide our time, that you would fill us with your Spirit, help your Word to come alive to us, and empower us to live a new life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we are jumping back into our series. I say back in, we've been since last Sunday. On Matthew, Kingdom Authority. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 8 and 9, looking at the life of Jesus. And these chapters are all about Jesus demonstrating his authority, his power, his kingdom, kingliness. And just real quick, a definition of authority. Kevin gave you this last week. This is from the dictionary. It's the power, the right, and the responsibility to give orders, to make decisions, and to enforce obedience. And there's something deep inside each of us, I think, that wants to push back a little bit and say, I don't like that. But I think there's also something deep down inside where we know we need a king. We need someone to help. Someone to execute authority in a way that is right and good for our world. And so we are seeing that happen in the life of Jesus. And we're seeing in these chapters Jesus revealing his authority over disease and death, over nature and nations, over the demonic, and over the disciples. And we'll see this play out in all these different ways in the coming weeks. And the challenge Matthew is driving for each of us is to say, and what about his authority over you and me? And what is our response to that? How do we feel about that? And today, we're going to dive into this idea and ask the question, well, what authority does Jesus have? What kind of authority does he have in our world? But before that, I want to share a little story. Way back when, when we're young or growing up, we have formative experiences, and most of us have formative experiences with authority at some point, whether it's our family members or parents or a boss or a teacher, a class project, I don't know, it could be all sorts of things. We have these encounters of trying to figure out and navigate a world of authority. And for me, I had a formative experience with an authority figure in my life at the age of 15. I had others before that, but a big one was at 15. And I was at my first job at Chick-fil-A at West County Mall. And I'd just been hired. It was my first week on the job. And I was a cashier dealing with the general public in the food court, which was great experience. And in my first week on the job, we had a lady come up, an older gal, who asked for some sweet tea, and we were out of sweet tea. So my boss said, hey, Jonathan, can you go in back and get this sweet tea? And when your boss on week one says, hey, go back and do this, you do it. So my boss said, hey, go in back, we have this giant thing of tea that is unsweet. We need you to go back and to take the scooper and scoop in 5 cups of sugar and then stir it up, and it'll melt and dissipate the sugar. And then you bring it out, we'll serve it, and that'll be great. And so I said, okay, I go back, I go to the giant thing of tea, I get the measuring scooper, and I scoop in 5 cups of sugar. And it felt like a lot of sugar. And I was like, it's sweet tea though, right? And that's just how it is. So I'm stirring it, and it's relatively thick for sweet tea. I mean, like very thick for sweet tea, and there's just this layer of sugar at the bottom. I'm like, this isn't right. And my boss said, hey, Jonathan, we need the tea. And I said, well, there's still some sugar at the bottom, like a lot of sugar. And he said, it's okay, it'll dissipate, just bring it up front, we'll serve it. So I bring it up front, and I pour it into the dispenser, and we flip the little nozzle, and out comes this molasses-like consistency, thick consistency of tea, or mostly tea, or a little bit of tea and some sugar. And we give it to this gal who ordered it, and she takes one sip of this tea and spits it out and sprays it all over the counter. at which point I experienced one of those times in life where life like slows down into slow motion. And your life starts flashing before your eyes and you are thinking, oh no, what did I do? What has happened? So I knew I messed it up somehow. And I start thinking, oh my gosh, it's just tea. And this is my first week on the job. And he asked me, it was just put the sugar in the tea and stir it and give it. So I'm like, I'm going to get fired. I'm toast. I've messed it up bad. And then if I try to get other jobs in my life, no one's going to hire me because I got fired from my first job within my first week. And then if I don't have a job, like what woman is ever going to want to marry me? And so this is all flashing through my head as a 15-year-old. Like, oh my gosh, my boss is, this is going to be bad. He's going to bring the hammer down. And so we say, okay, well, this isn't right. And so we taste the tea and it is very sugary. He says, Jonathan, how much sugar did you put in the tea? And I said, 5 cups. It's what you said. He said, well, show me what 1 cup is. I said, okay. So we go back and I get the measuring scooper and I scoop a full cup. And I said, that's 1 cup. And he said, oh no, Jonathan, that is not 1 cup. That I was not referring to the measuring cup as 1 cup. I'm referring to measuring units, which are on the cup, you know, like ounces or cups. So I, as a 15-year-old, hadn't done much cooking, dealing with ingredients. So I put in 5 cups, and each one of those cups was actually 8 cups of sugar. So I put in 40 cups of sugar. 40 into this tea that this poor lady drank. At which point, there's other people in the kitchen in the back who are like, oh no, what did Jonathan do? And my boss, he looks at me and then he starts to chuckle and to laugh. I mean, that's an outrageous amount of sugar. And it felt like a lot when I was putting it in, but I was like, it's sweet tea. He looks at me and he smiles and he says, it's okay. We need to add this component to our training program. I'm like, you do. He's like, that would be great. But I had this unexpected experience of grace with an authority figure that I was for sure that he was going to bring the hammer down. I knew he was the boss, but I also knew that he had a responsibility and he took it seriously. And he also used his power and position to lift me up, to encourage me, to train and to help. And it shaped years of working with him because I knew what kind of boss he was, that he was going to deal with me out of truth and grace. Like, okay, Jonathan, this is what we need, but I'm also going to be gracious and kind. And the authority question, it was a formative moment for me where it was powerful to think about how I engaged with someone who had authority. And that's part of our question today, to say, okay, who actually has authority and what do they do with it? And what is our response to that? How does that shape us? So our question today, what kind of power, what kind of authority does Jesus have? You know, is Jesus' authority, is his power, is it just charisma? Is he just a good communicator? Is he just a nice guy, a people pleaser trying to get people to follow him? Is Jesus' power more of deception, where he wants to sneak in and get people to follow him, even if he's not true? Or is Jesus actually who he said he is? Is the authority that is present in him, is it actually through God himself entering into our world? What kind of authority does Jesus have? So last week we saw that he had the authority to heal a leper. And today we're looking at him healing a centurion's servant. Spoiler alert, he does heal him, but we'll get there. So flip with me to Matthew 8, 5 to 13. We're going to read along right here. Starting in verse 5, Matthew, he says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So what kind of authority does Jesus have here in this passage? So jumping back with me at verse 5, let's set the context a little bit. Jesus, he enters Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him, appealing to him, saying, "Hey, my servant is paralyzed, suffering terribly at home." Now, Capernaum was Jesus's, he actually lived there, so it was a home. Matthew says in chapter 4:13, he says, Jesus lived there. So it's kind of a home base of operations. Now, Capernaum is a smaller-ish town. It's a fishing village, but it's on a big trade route. And so there is actually a Roman battalion that was stationed there, which helps us understand then a centurion coming to Jesus and appealing to him. So a centurion, this is not a centenarian. A centenarian is a 100-year-old person. A centurion is a Roman commander over 100 soldiers. So it's where we get our word century, or one cent, one out of 100. He is a centurion ruler over 100 soldiers, a Roman army commander official. And these guys were kind of the backbone of the army. They had a lot of authority. They were important to impose their rule. So this is where it's important for us to get into the head of a first century Jewish person. You lived in Israel, and you knew that the superior reigning power was Rome. It was Caesar. That's who was in charge. And they didn't get to vote on November 3rd every 4 years. They didn't do that. Caesar was king for life, and he made that known. And you didn't get to question that. So centurion, he's from the occupying forces of the enemy. He is the one enforcing Roman rule in their area, and he is who comes to Jesus, which is surprising. It's pretty incredible that he comes to Jesus. And then he says to him in verse 6, "Lord, my servant," he calls Jesus Lord. "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." So our question here, what kind of authority does Jesus have? The centurion at the outset recognizes Jesus has authority to heal. He has authority over sickness, over disease, over this paralyzed man. I need to go to him. He has the authority to heal. And this is something that's seen all through the Gospels, where Jesus does all sorts of healings and all sorts of scenarios. And it's pretty incredible. We have a leader of the Roman enemy forces who cares deeply about his servant. He's suffering, and he says, "I want to go to this Jewish rabbi who has a reputation for being a healer, to go to him." Now, a centurion, he recognizes that with his authority, with his position, he has responsibility for those around him, for those underneath him. So in the famous words of Spider-Man's dad, "With great power comes great responsibility," he gets that. He knows that. So he says, "I'm going to go to Jesus. I need help." It's pretty shocking. And so he doesn't fit the stereotype of an evil oppressor type. Now, this is Matthew's account. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke also records this interaction, and he tells us a little bit more. So in Luke chapter 7, Luke writes this in verses 2 to 5. He says, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at to the point of death." So he's not just paralyzed, but he's suffering so much he actually could die. "And he was highly valued by him," by the centurion. "And so when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him. For Jesus, this guy, he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" So Luke, he actually gives a little bit more expanded version, Matthew's version. Matthew sometimes simplifies narratives just to keep the key details at front. So Luke records this interaction with the elders of the Jewish people, who are, they're the leaders, and they say, "The centurion is a really good guy. He has high values of his people. He cares for them. He cares actually about the Jewish nation. He loves our nation. He built us a place to worship. Jesus, he's worthy for you to come." That's a pretty incredible statement to make about a centurion. So it's just this challenging, interesting encounter that it really, if we pause just for a second, there's a few things I think that are important for us to apply. First, he's saying authority, leadership, it comes with responsibility. Just like the centurion, he's actually a model, surprising model, you wouldn't expect it, but he understands with his leadership, he has a responsibility. So whether you're a boss, a parent, whatever it may be, whether you're a centurion, we have care and responsibilities to care for those underneath us. It's just a basic leadership principle. It's not about what you want to get. It's also using power and authority position, strength that you have to help and bless others. And secondly, Matthew, I think, is helping us. He's challenging us to say, hey, you and me need to set aside our stereotypes. This guy who comes to Jesus is not who you'd expect to come to Jesus. He's not who you would think. And actually, as a centurion, he's actually a really good man who understands his position, understands authority, cares for people, loves the Jewish nation. Whatever stereotypes you may have about the Roman army, you need to set it aside. Nothing is disqualifying you from coming to Jesus. It's part of what Matthew's saying. So you and me may have stereotypes. All Cubs fans are fill in the blank. Something bad. All Cardinals fans are fill in the blank. Something good. And that one's true. That's probably a bad example. But, you know, what stereotypes do you have? All Democrats are. All Republicans are. All police officers are. All homeschool families, public school families. Well, now everyone's homeschooling. Well, kind of. But it's this weird mix. And Matthew's saying, look, you have to get to know people on their own terms, like the centurion who comes to Jesus. Set aside stereotypes. Look at this man coming to Jesus. So then, look with me back at verse 7. So Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. He's suffering terribly. And the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. Now, verse 7 is interesting. So what we have here, the centurion has a predicament, brings it to Jesus, but Jesus, he never actually poses a question to Jesus. He just comes to Jesus, says, my servant is suffering to the point of death. And Matthew records here that Jesus said, I will come and heal him. So at first glance, this is fairly straightforward, but as I was reading and studying, I realized there's actually a lot of debate about this. So this sentence, I will come and heal him, in Greek actually could be a question. And actually it's unique in how Matthew worded it. And when Matthew originally penned this, they didn't have question marks. So you just would have to read from context and the tone and that sort of interaction. And so it actually could be a question where he says, me, shall I come and heal him? Which is sort of a way of putting it back on the centurion to say, okay, what do you really want from me? What are you looking for me to do? Who do you think I am? Shall I come and heal him? A Jewish healer come to a Gentile home? Is that what you're asking? Centurion, what do you believe about me? And either way, Jesus could be saying, hey, I'm going to come and heal him. And it's straightforward. It's Jesus' compassion. Or I think Jesus is actually engaging in a dialogue. I think he's leaning towards a question saying, hey, shall I come and heal him? Jesus, who do you think I am? Mr. Centurion? What's your question? What's your request? What's your understanding of our encounter? To say, hey, what are you asking me? And so then, in verse 8, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come. I'm not going to actually ask you to come and be under my roof. I'm not worthy of that. And so he shows some sensitivity to Jewish traditions. You would become unclean if you entered into a Gentile home. He says, I even understand that. No, you can say the word. I believe you have the authority to say the word, and my servant will be healed from a distance. So he's saying, Jesus, he doesn't just have authority to heal. What kind of authority does Jesus have? He actually has authority over space and time. He doesn't have to be spatially present to bring this healing about. And he can just say the word right there, boom, doesn't need time to make it happen. He has the authority over space and time to make it happen here. The centurion grasps that. He has a picture of Jesus that is profoundly unique in the Gospels, this insight into who Jesus is. He says, you can heal him from a distance. You have authority, I think, even over space and time, not just to heal. That's big. So then, in verses 8 and 9, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy. So this is two times he refers to Jesus as Lord, in verse 6 and then in verse 8. That's an incredible thing, because in the Roman world, there was one Lord, and it was Caesar, and you knew it, and you that's not something that was questioned. And here, a centurion, a Roman official leading commander in the army says, Jesus, Lord. Now, the leper earlier in this chapter, he recognized it too. And the centurion here says, Jesus, you're Lord. You're Lord. That's a remarkable thing. And then he makes a request. Jesus, come. You don't have to come. You can even just say it. Now, centurions don't make requests, right? When you're a commander in the army, you don't make suggestions. Hey, Mr. Soldier, can you please kindly go fight this battle for me? Can you please do this for me? You make demands, right? You're in charge. You call the shots. You got the power. You got the authority. You say it, and it happens. Your word is law. That's how it works. And so the centurion, though, he recognizes, I don't have the power, the authority to do this. I am going to make a request of this Jewish rabbi, who I think has authority to heal, authority over space and time. He's recognizing that Jesus has an authority that is greater than any other human authority, greater than Caesar's. He will call this man Lord, and not in context of Caesar. He will come to this man to say, you have authority over this that's greater than anything I do. And then he expands his understanding of authority. So Roman authority, it worked like this. The emperor had all authority, Caesar had all authority, but he delegated it down to his people, to those under him. So it was a derived authority that the centurion had. So if you would disobey the centurion, you were disobeying Caesar. It's a kind of the chain of command. To disobey the word of someone who's been given authority is to disobey all the way back up. So he says, my understanding of authority, I say to a soldier, he does it, come here, do this. They do it because they understand the authority that I have is the authority from the one who sent me. He says, Jesus, that's my understanding of authority, and I believe you have that authority. But it's not from Caesar, it's from the one who sent you. That Jesus, you are standing here, and you have an authority that is not just of your own, it's from the one who sent you. It's from God himself. I think that's where the centurion is going, and his understanding of authority is saying, I have authority that's been given to me, delegated to me. But what you do, Jesus, authority to heal, authority over space and time, authority greater than any other human authority, only God has that sort of power. I think he grasped it. So what type of authority does Jesus have? He's saying, Jesus has the authority of God himself. It's a divine power in the person of Jesus. I think the centurion grasped that. And that's why it's so, so incredible that Jesus then commends the man for his faith. Jesus goes a lot of places and interacts with a lot of people, and a lot of the time he says, you guys have little faith. You have little understanding of me. And here he says, this guy. So he says, this man, he gets it. And he commends the faith of Jesus to those around him. That's a really, really incredible statement to make. So then, in verse, at the end of the passage, he says, go, let it be done, verse 13, as you have believed, and the servant was healed at that very moment. He says, Mr. Centurion, you have it. You have grasped it. I am who you say that I am. And the man is healed. So Jesus is being presented in this remarkable fashion with Matthew to say, this man comes and he has the authority of God himself, authority to heal over space, over time, authority greater than all other human authorities. And I think Matthew is giving us this bottom line. He's saying, when you understand the power of Jesus, you understand the person of Jesus. When you have a grasp of what he can do and what he's at work doing, you understand his person. You understand him as the divine embodiment of the Lord's presence in and with his people to say, hey, I am coming into this world and I am demonstrating the authority and power of God to rescue, to heal, to restore.
Matthew is saying in these chapters, if you understand that, the authority of who Jesus is, you have a grasp of his person. And that's a remarkable statement, to say this is the authority Jesus has, and when you get it, wow, that's who Jesus is. And then the challenge, which is where Matthew goes next, is, well, what does that mean for us? What if we don't understand that? If we don't understand Jesus' power, if we don't understand his authority, and we don't understand his person, what's at stake here? So Jesus, after commending the man's faith, he goes on in verses 10 and 12. He says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west, as a way of saying, there's going to be people from all over the world who get this. They have the faith, the humble faith, that the centurion has to come to Jesus, to recognize who he is, to worship him, and to bring themselves to him. Now, many from the east and the west, that's actually something that we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So the last two verses, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. He has a universal picture in mind. And early in the Gospel of Matthew, with the birth of Jesus, there are magi who come. He says they're magi from the east. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus engages with a Canaanite woman, and he commends her faith as well. And these sort of encounters throughout the Gospel of Matthew are this picture of Jesus caring for Gentiles, caring for people of all walks of life, saying, you can get it. You can enter into the kingdom of heaven by your understanding of me. That's what's at stake. So he says, he uses this picture of reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is a way in the Old Testament and also in the New, there's this picture of heaven being like a big wedding feast, a big party, a big celebration. You eat, you're together with people. And he says, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're these key faith figures in Old Testament history. They're at the table. They understood who God is. They walked with him. And you can join them at their table in this wedding feast. You can get in by understanding who I am and responding appropriately to my power and authority. When you understand the power and authority of Jesus, you understand his person. So he says, they'll get it. But in verse 12, he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he speaks about the sons of the kingdom. It's a way of speaking about national, ethnic Israel, who have a position in the family of God by way of being Jewish. But he's saying, actually, if they don't understand this, they're actually not at the table. If you don't actually understand and respond appropriately to Jesus, that's the dividing line here. Now, and that's actually all through the Old Testament, where they're called to not just be outwardly doing these actions. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a faith embodied in response to God's grace. It's through the Old Testament, calling people to respond appropriately to who God is. So he's saying, you don't get in just by being whatever ethnicity you are. You don't get in by privilege. This is about how you respond to Jesus. That's what's at stake. If you understand who he is, you understand his person and what he can do, we have to respond appropriately to that, which in part is to worship. It's in part to humble ourselves. It's to ask for forgiveness, to receive the grace, to confess sin, to seek to follow him in a new path, as Kevin spoke to earlier about returning or turning away from something and walking a new path. That's what's at stake here. He uses this scary picture of a place where there's an outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is not pleasant to talk about. And these are scary images, and I think they probably point to something, an even scarier reality. A darkness here is a darkness. If God is light, if in him is light and purity and all of that, this is a place that is very far removed from that. A place where weeping, gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth, which is a really unpleasant sound and experience, you know. These words point to a very scary reality, that there's a lot at stake in what we believe about Jesus. And Jesus is saying there is actually a destiny to life, to where this world is going. There is a place, and it's going to be a wedding feast. It's going to be a table with all those in the family of God. It's going to be a glorious moment for those who have responded appropriately to me, who have turned to me, just like the centurion. He got it. But for those who don't, there's consequences here. From living a life apart from me, they get a life apart from me. And that's scary. And I think Jesus means it in the utmost seriousness. In the context of speaking to these primarily Jewish people he's around in Capernaum, he says this Gentile, the Roman officer who's in charge of the forces, occupying forces, he gets it. Do you get it? Do you understand who I am? My power to heal, my power over this world, over nature, over space and time. We'll see later in this chapter, power of demonic. He's saying, do you understand it? What do you really think about Jesus? That's the challenge for us today. If this is who he is, what is your response? Now, if you have never made a decision to say, Jesus, you actually are who you say you are. You are God come in the flesh. If you've never made that decision to say, Jesus, I want to turn to you. I need to humble myself before you because I've lived a life apart from you in another direction, done my own thing. If you've never made that decision, today is an amazing day to do that. Matthew is calling us to that, to evaluate where are we at. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I've been following Jesus a long time, but or maybe it's just been a short amount of time. Matthew is saying, hey, you and me need to reorient ourselves constantly around the power and authority of who Jesus is. And for the centurion, even, it's not just about what you get. It's not just about making a request. It's about having a humble response to who the Lord is in our life and what he can do and in his care and concern. It's amazing to see over the course of his life how he took his power, his strength, his authority, his position, and he set it aside to love people. He set aside privilege to humble himself to walk with those who have walked away from him. And really, we have all done that. And that's the amazing picture in the Gospel of Matthew, that this Messiah, God, has come in the flesh. He took our sins upon himself to give his life as a ransom in order that he could redeem us and to empower us to live in a new way in this new kingdom where he's the king, he's the authority, he's the one who's bringing justice and goodness, peace in our world. And he's at work doing that not just somewhere far off down the line, but here and now in people's lives. And that's our challenge today, to say, what do we believe? Where am I at with my understanding of his person and his power in my life? So let's take a moment, let's pray, and humble ourselves before the Lord to invite him to shape our hearts and to be at a place of worship, of humble faith and worship. Father God, we thank you that you have entered into this world in the person of Jesus, that you took the power that you have and you entered into our world in order to set things right, to rescue those who are lost, to heal those who are suffering, whether it's physical as the servant or psychological or spiritual. There are dimensions in all of life that have been torn apart because we've walked away from you in our world. So Lord, we ask and bring ourselves to you, seeking your will to be done in our lives, for you to reform and reshape our minds and hearts and souls, to bring us to places of worship, of praising you for who you are, and also bringing our needs to you, like the centurion. Lord, we humble ourselves in the amazement of who you are and how you love us, and we ask for your spirit to drive that deeper into our hearts every day. And we pray this in your name, Jesus.